One more announcement that I announced at the end of the congregational meeting last week. My wife and I are expecting our third child. So just kind of want to throw that out there. Yeah. We are very excited. Sarah is due the first week in September. We don't know the gender yet. My oldest wants a little brother. My youngest wants a little sister. Sarah and I just want healthy. At this point, I'm like, you know what? Bring on all the girls. I got two girls. The only other guy in the house is a rabbit. He's not that masculine anyway. So let's bring it on. That's fine. I'm used to it by now. And so we're super excited. Very excited about this, obviously. And Sarah's doing well with the pregnancy. What's interesting about pregnancy or about having a baby is having a baby is always preceded by suffering. And so I can remember when Sarah was pregnant with Anna and she had morning sickness that first trimester and she was in the bathroom throwing up. It was so difficult for me to have to listen to that. It was just very hard. In the third trimester, when she wasn't sleeping because she was getting up to go to the bathroom, I didn't sleep well. And so I know what it's like to suffer through a pregnancy. Now, some of you ladies are hoping like that big shepherd hook will just pull me right off, right? Like, get this guy out of here. Of course I'm joking. Of course I'm joking. I pray and I try to do everything I can for Sarah as she does that. And what's interesting about this idea, as I was thinking about this throughout the week, is life has never come into the world since the fall outside of suffering, ever. I mean, to have life be born, you know suffering is going to come. Women already realize when they make that decision, talk to their husband, yeah, we're ready to have kids, especially before epidurals and things like that. Back in the day, it was, this is going to be difficult. There's going to be labor pains. It's going to be difficult to deliver the baby. There might even cause death because we know that the mortality rate in delivery was a lot higher back in the day. And yet, for as long as humanity has existed, ladies have said, you know what, it's going to be hard, there will definitely be suffering, but the joy that will come out of bringing that life into the world is going to be worth it. And that's the exact illustration, as you heard Michael read, that exact illustration is the one that Jesus uses to talk to the disciples about his impending death and resurrection, but their impending sorrow and suffering. And so what he's going to do by the end of it, especially down in verse 33, is he's going to talk about a general principle that applies broadly to all Christians in this life, which is namely this: we will suffer. And the degree to which, you might argue, the more on mission we are for the gospel, the more suffering will likely go hand in hand with that. However, joy is to be found through that suffering. So this is a super important text. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering, but we as Christians really need to be reminded about the biblical truths about suffering, because everybody here has likely already suffered. Maybe something very, very, very difficult, or maybe you're here this morning in your suffering. And we can know that suffering is going to come, so it's important that we all are aware of what the Bible says about suffering. And we're going to notice three things from the scripture, from what Jesus says to his disciples, and those are this: suffering is temporary, suffering is necessary, and suffering is guaranteed. But the eternal joy that will come out of that is far outweighs all of that. Now, we are at the end. John 13 through 16 is kind of like Jesus preparing the disciples. You might call it a small sermon to them, where he's saying all these truths that they need to know, right before he is crucified that very evening. So he's telling them all these important things: serve one another, love one another, I'm going to prepare a place to you, abide in me, all these things. And this is the end, if you will, of the sermon. And then next 2 weeks in John 17, it's kind of like his priestly pastoral prayer at the end of his sermon. So this is the grand finale. This is what Jesus wants to talk to his disciples about right before he prays for them, and they head off to the garden where he will be betrayed. And the first thing that we'll see from this text is this: suffering is temporary, but joy is eternal. Suffering is temporary, but joy is eternal. Notice how many times John decides to record, as the Holy Spirit led him along, to write the words "a little while." A lot of repetition here talking about this time. Verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So the disciples said to one another, what is this he says? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. They don't know. They don't have the benefit of being on the other side of the cross yet like we do. So they're still trying to understand, what is he talking about? So he said, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Verse 19. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So, okay, first, what are these little whiles? The little while and you will not see me refers to the fact that he is going to be crucified and put into a grave. That's the first little while. The second little while will be after he is resurrected, he will appear to the disciples. And so they are going to think when he's been crucified, they're going to be scattered. Their champion has been defeated in their own mind. All hope is lost. We thought he was the Messiah. What is going on? There will be great weeping. There will be great crying and sorrow will be going on in their hearts. Verse 20, he said, you'll be sorrowful, but the world, when they see my death, will rejoice. So that's kind of a small reminder of there's really kind of two types of folks in the world. People who love Jesus and things about Jesus fill their heart with joy, and people who don't love Jesus, they don't want him, his calling to humility, his calling to die to yourself, his calling to believe you need a Savior, and so they want to be rid of him. And when they don't have to deal with the true biblical Jesus, they're happy about that. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to be destroyed. The world will rejoice that they've crucified the Son of God. But a little while after that, everything will be reversed. Because a little while after that, I will appear to you. One of you will literally put your finger into my body to see that it truly is me. I will eat a meal with you, and your joy will abound. And note this, he says, your joy will not be taken away from you. Verse 21, he uses the analogy I started with. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And some of you are like, I remember the anguish. But the point here is that the suffering is difficult, but once that baby is held in the arms, it's like, man, I love you so much. I am so full of joy. This is so, so worth it. That temporary suffering and now this life that we have is so worth it. He says to his disciples, that's how it kind of is going to be for you now. Verse 22, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I love that. No one can take the joy that we have in Christ from us. No one. And that is a promise that he gives. There will be suffering now. You're going to suffer. You're going to be sad. But in the end, when you see me resurrected, when you have received the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, no one will take your joy. No matter what they do to you, they could throw you in prison, they could beat you up, they could slander you, your joy will remain. We see this happen over in Acts 5. Flip over a few chapters to the right, a few books to the right. Go past John, actually just one book to the right. Acts chapter 5. And then we're going to make our way over to 2 Corinthians. So we're going to just keep moving to the right here on the in the scriptures. Not chapter 16, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. The disciples had been preaching, and so everybody's ticked off about it because they wanted to reject. Now Jesus was resurrected, the disciples are full of joy, the world is angry, so they throw them into prison, and they basically have a council. They say, let them go, there's nothing we can do. In verse 40, they said, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You would think the response would be, ooh, I don't know, if this following Christ gets us in prison and beaten up, I think I'm going to lay low for a while. Verse 41, that's not what happens. They said, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So the suffer that they received actually increased their joy as they followed Christ. The people that were beating them and imprisoning them thought, if we just beat them up, surely they'll be quiet. We can snuff out their joy if we make life hard enough on them. and that had the exact opposite effect. The disciples were like, you can't take our joy. We have seen Jesus resurrected. He is our hope, and we have power. So we not only have joy from this, but they actually just ignored the commands of men to obey the commands of God. 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, even though they could get beaten again, okay, I put that in there, but that's the reality, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. That is awesome. And so they know on mission for Christ that as they face persecution and sorrow, joy is at the other end. This reality, this truth, has to sink into our hearts to be able to apply what Pastor Joe taught to us last Sunday. The idea of being on mission for God will come with suffering. It will. All those who try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer, will be persecuted. And so whether it be we don't laugh at certain jokes with our coworkers or friends, whether it be the fear of rejection when we share our faith, whether it be fighting against sin, which can be really uncomfortable, whatever it may be, if we really take seriously the mission of God, but we want to do that without suffering, we're just not going to be that effective over here. Suffering is going to be the natural outcome, but the belief comes in to understand that it's so worth it. That the joy that we will receive from following God and being on mission for Him through the suffering is worth it. And it's avoiding the suffering that is the more costly decision that we make as Christians. And so you see this brought up a little bit. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes it this way. We'll start in verse 7. He talks about how weak we are in this world and then the hope that he has. He says this in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now listen to this list. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See the principle there. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer that life might be extended to someone else. That's the principle. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. All right, but Paul, why would you do this? Why would you spend an entire life of suffering? Later, you can go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see this guy was shipwrecked. He's beaten with rods. He's stoned. He's hated by everybody. Like, why would you do that? Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe. We believe the gospel. Therefore, we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Why? What is Paul thinking about? What is driving Paul? He's like, because Jesus is resurrected. And we who put our hope in Christ will also be resurrected. And so therefore, the sorrows and sufferings of this world can be tolerated, as it were, in light of the resurrection we will find in Christ. Verse 16, I love these first five words. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, and I know there are many in our assembly who are battling medical diagnosis and medical fear related to our physical bodies. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, stop there. Listen to how he references that. The momentary has the same idea with this temporary suffering that we talked about, but he's saying that being beaten up and shipwrecked and whatnot is a light and momentary affliction. How can you say that? That doesn't strike me as light or momentary. And maybe you're here today and you're like, hey, frankly, this is a little irritating because I'm going through some suffering right now and I don't think it's very light. and it doesn't feel very momentary. And here's what I would say to you. If that is how you feel, I do not mean in any way to belittle what you're going through. The suffering that we go through in this world is painful. It is difficult. Suffering has us feeling like we read Paul does earlier, perplexed, beaten down, discouraged. It can have these effects. So what is it that allows Paul to say that the suffering of this world could be light or momentary? Let's finish the sentence. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's amazing. It's not that what you're going through or what we go through is light or easy, or we should feel bad for, hey, this is really hurting. Don't tell me this is light. I understand what Paul is saying. When we are in glory with God, when we are in the presence of Jesus for all eternity, compared to that, when we look at the suffering in this world, we'll be able to look back and say, that was light. That was momentary. Only because we will have seen God face to face, and with his glory, the perspective will come in, just like when that mother holds the baby and says, that suffering was really rough, but in light of this precious life, it was light, and it was momentary. Let's finish. So where does he fix his eyes? Where is his focus? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I want to encourage anybody here this morning that is suffering, that is maybe in a deep season of suffering, I just want to, again, encourage you with these words that I know it's hard, but there will be a time. There will be a time in the presence of Christ where you look at his inexhaustible glory, and you will look back on this short time we have on this earth and say, in comparison to being with my Lord, that suffering was light and momentary. Second thing that I want us to look at here is that our suffering is temporary, but joy is eternal. I'm sorry, suffering is necessary, but our joy can be full. I just repeated the first point. Second point, suffering is necessary, but our joy can be full. So let's go back to John chapter 16. And let's keep reading. We left off in verse 22. So after talking about suffering, he's going to do a familiar thing here. And he's going to talk about the necessity of praying. So the first thing that we'll see about the necessity of suffering is oftentimes it is necessary to push us to prayer. Suffering pushes us to pray. Read verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. He probably means once I'm resurrected, all your questions will be answered about all this. You'll understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We've read this before, right? Has he not said this over and over and over throughout the Gospel of John? He is begging the disciples, pray. I go to prepare a place for you. Pray. You can't do anything apart from me. Pray. You're about to suffer. Pray. Pray. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask and receive that your joy may be full. He's saying, as your suffering in this world happens, ask and pray that your joy may be full. The more you pray, the more your joy will be full. Now, there's a number of remarks I want to have about prayer here. And the first thing is look at this. Actually, I stopped short. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. 26. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come to the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So Jesus is saying, pray, 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 that your joy may be full. And then he says an interesting thing there. You don't have to have me relay your prayers, as it were. Okay, we know that Christ is our mediator in terms of justification, but he's saying you can go straight to the Father because the Father loves you. Sometimes I think that we think that Jesus is the nice guy of the Trinity. The Father is the angry, you better not mess up part of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit's like the cool uncle that gives us presents from time to time. I mean, that's just kind of how we think about it. The other day, Anna came into my room, and we were all taking a nap, and Sarah had gotten up to go do an errand, and so Anna didn't know that, so she came into my room, and she whispers, she knew she wasn't supposed to be out of her room yet. She goes, "Mommy?" And I go, "Yes, Anna, what do you need?" And she goes, "Never mind." And she turned me back to her room. Now, I don't know. I don't know if that means that I'm the strict parent, or if that means that whatever her request was going to be just for Sarah and not for me. But what was interesting was she was like, I don't think I can come to you with this request. I think I'm going to go to Mommy. If she's not here, forget it. But I think that's sometimes we view the Trinity that way. Like, Jesus is the one that loves us, but God the Father is up there like, you better not mess up. You have a request, what is it? Have you talked to Jesus first? Because I'm upset with you, and apart from him, I'm not listening. That's not accurate. Jesus here is clearly saying the Father loves you. The Father loves you very, very much. So go to the Father. Present your request to the Father and pray in my name, which we know is to pray according to the revealed will of Christ. But some of you are saying, now, I'm glad you said that joy is found in answered prayer, because that's actually my rub. I pray all the time and don't feel like my prayers are answered. And so to that feeling, I want to say two things. And the first one will be a joke that I think helps. There was a man who had a really important business meeting, and it was after time change Sunday, and so he woke up late for it, and he was late to work. And he was trying to get there in the parking lot. He could not find a spot. He had to get to this meeting. And so he did something he didn't normally do. He prayed. And he said, "God, I've got to get a spot. Help me find a spot. I got to get to this meeting." He's pulling around. No spot. He says, "God, please, anything. I'll go back to church if you give me a spot." He's pulling around. No spot. "Lord, I'll do anything. I'll serve in the children's ministry. I'll tithe. Whatever you ask of me, Lord, just give me a spot." And right then, the very first spot in the entire parking lot, the best spot ever, opened up. And the man said, "Never mind, God, I found one." That's a joke, but I really think that all the time, we pray and God answers prayers, and we never actually attribute them to God. We pray for somebody to get over a cold, they get over a cold, and we say, that's probably just medicinal or physiological. God probably didn't have anything to do with that. We pray for safe travels, we get safe travels, that's probably... And it's interesting that we pray for these things, and these things work out, and we don't give God the glory and see the prayers that are answered. And one really helpful thing for all of us to do is to keep a prayer journal. We keep a prayer journal to remind us of how we ought to pray or what things we could be praying for. But one of the beautiful things about a prayer journal is when you go back and look at all the prayers that are answered, I assure you, you will be surprised by how many prayers our God answers, because so often we're prone to forget or to not see what he has done in our lives. And so that really gives us a bunch of joy when we can open a journal and say, he answered that, he answered that, he answered that. Man, I prayed, he answered that. This is amazing. God answers prayer. This is filling up my joy. The other thing I would say is our prayers in Jesus' name are according to his will. And so sometimes we pray for suffering to go away. And when it doesn't go away, we get mad at God or we complain that he doesn't answer prayers. But it seems to me when we see here that there's going to be promises of suffering. Down in verse 33, it says, "In this world you will have tribulation." Then perhaps a more biblically informed prayer would be, "God, please take this suffering away. But if you choose not to, I'm okay with that, because I know in a fallen world there will be suffering. Let it sanctify me. Let it encourage my faith. Give me joy in the suffering. Let it push me towards you in prayer, that I would have not have been prone to seek you without this suffering." Does that make sense? Because Israel, like us, we don't usually do that well with abundance and success. And I've talked to many, many of you in this church who have gone through something and you're like, "That, I didn't like that. I did not like that at all. I wouldn't want to go through it again." However, in that sorrow, in that trouble, it caused me to pray in a way that I don't normally pray. It brought me back to God in a way I don't normally go. And so for that, I'm very, very thankful. I didn't like it. I'm not saying I want to do it again. But the way that God used that suffering to draw me to himself and to drive me to my knees in prayer was worth it. And I am thankful for that. So suffering produces joy as it makes us draw near to God. And we can have a greater joy than when we started because of the suffering, which is so ironic because, again, we live our lives trying to avoid suffering at all costs, thinking it'll give us joy. And yet we see throughout the scriptures that seeing Christ in our suffering actually leads to more joy. The other thing that suffering does is it exposes our faith. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech," even though he had just said in verse 25 he was using figurative speech. I wish I could tell you what that's about. I don't know. I don't know why they said that. But they affirmed Jesus, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Now I take that could be one of two ways. I could see Jesus basically saying, "Now you believe? When I like ran across the water next to you, that wasn't moving the needle for you? You know, when I raised Lazarus from the grave, you were like, that was a neat magic trick. Like, what? Now you believe?" I actually don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's basically saying, "Are you sure you really believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Now, obviously, they had faith, okay? We're not arguing they didn't have saving faith here or anything like that yet. But what's going to happen is when Jesus is betrayed in the garden and the soldiers are there and the swords come out, the very same Peter who had once said, "I'll go with you anywhere," in that moment of trial and suffering, his faith was, you could say, tested, and he was gone. And he denied Jesus three times the way that was predicted. And yet this would ultimately sanctify them as when they see Jesus resurrected and when they receive the Holy Spirit in the same types of circumstances where they could be killed, they persevered through that test. Does that make sense? Put it another way. When we encounter suffering, it is one of those moments in our lives that reveals to us where our faith is at. And I can get an amen that none of us do that perfectly. I can't imagine anybody here has been like, "Every time I've suffered, I've passed with flying colors. My faith was perfect, never rattled, no doubts. It was amazing." That's not my story. But what suffering can and will do is as God carries us through that, it'll test our faith and it will strengthen our faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So for the Christian who's on mission for the Lord, when suffering comes, Peter says, don't act like that's weird, that's normal. That's not strange. Suffering is something we should expect. But as you have this suffering, verse 13, rejoice. Joy in the suffering, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. James chapter 1, familiar text, he kind of opens it up here. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So not just persecution, health trials, financial trials, sin battles, whatever it may be. When you meet trials of various kinds, verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith," these sufferings will reveal what's really in your heart, "produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So suffering is necessary in that it kind of shows us our idols, it shows us what we're clinging to, it shows us various things, and God uses that to show us our faith and to grow us in our faith. So therefore, it is profitable. We can have joy. And if you've been through suffering and you're walking with the Lord, let me encourage you, take joy in that. That's Christ keeping you through suffering. I think we all know somebody who had something bad happen and they were like, "Forget God. Forget him. If he loved me, that wouldn't have happened." And yet for those of us, we can be through really difficult times. We can cry out like David, "God, where are you? Why is this happening?" If we're still walking with the Lord today, that's Christ carrying us. That is Christ with us and growing our faith and producing more steadfastness in our hearts. Suffering is temporary and it is necessary, but our joy is eternal and it can be full. Finally, suffering is guaranteed. but so is victory. Verse 33, this is the one that you could put on a plaque in your bathroom. This text is amazing. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, note this, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. It's not a matter of if, it's not a matter of might. It's not some of you might suffer a little bit. In a fallen world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. Same language Paul used in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul's clearly copying Jesus. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That is the good news to end all good news. Where did it say that we find peace? Did you see that, the first part of 33? Where is it that we can find peace? In Jesus. I think sometimes we think, I'll have peace when my financial situation changes. I'll have peace when the politicians get it together. I'll have peace when the coronavirus things goes away. I'll have peace when the Dow Jones doesn't set record tumbles in 1 week. I'll have peace when these things happen. That's not true peace. True peace is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So when we encounter trials of various kinds, when we encounter the tribulation that is promised in this world, we can have joy in the suffering. It's not the sorrow just goes away and joy replaces it. It's, oh, this is hard. I still have sorrow. I still have suffering. But there's a joy there too. And I can have hope and joy because Christ has overcome the world. I'm going to show a testimony of this, a video testimony of this morning. Because I think it shows some very, very, very difficult suffering in this world and how being in Christ can give hope and joy in the midst of that. It's a video of a friend of mine from high school. Her name is Melissa. I wasn't a believer in high school. We lived on the same street when we were 18. After I became a believer, I saw her in a church. And we kind of, you know, she was a Christian, and we kind of started to talk, and I got to know her a little bit. And so every now and then I'll kind of catch up and see how she's doing. Her and her husband, Drew, are planting a church in Minneapolis. And this video is going to be a video of how when their sixth child was born, he was born, and he immediately had massive health issues. And they had to perform CPR right away. And it's a difficult story. Now, here's why I'm not showing the video. I'm not showing the video because I want to make people feel a certain way or to be sad. Although I actually put tissues in the seat packs in front of you because it is sad. It's a sad video. But it's a reality type of video of the types of things that we will face in a fallen world and a powerful example of how Christ carries these parents through a very, very difficult time. So set your attention to the video, if you would.
I mean, I remember I went into the bathroom, actually, because it was the only spot I could find where I could be alone. And I just remember just falling on my face, like on the bathroom floor, and just crying out to God and just saying, I don't know what to do. Because the thoughts that went through my mind were, do I yell to all the doctors, I'm a Christian, let's pray right now. But I couldn't even get the words out. The major heart surgery he had was basically to reconnect his veins in the correct spots in his heart. So his veins were connected in the wrong spots. The Hail Mary procedure was actually to stent a vein that is not even there in a normally formed heart.
They went in the hospital staff. You know, it felt like it was such a miracle that he even made it initially. He was just this sweet, laid-back kid, and everybody would say that. They're like, he's had, even amongst the patients that were up there, they're like, he is just such a calm, just gentle guy, I think.
It was almost like we're watching him do stuff, and it's like, he moved his hand. And that, to us, felt like we saw him graduate from high school. Or he opened his eyes, I think he looked at me, and that felt like attending his wedding or accomplished something that was so amazing.
Every piece of news we got just seemed to be pretty bad. I mean, there were huge miracles along the way, but it wasn't
an upward trend, I guess. And so I just remember sitting there and he would just look at me with these eyes and, you know, because I had seen some happy days, I could tell he was just like, I just felt like he was like, Mom, I don't feel good, you know, just, so I just remember, just that truth that even if God would choose to take Jude, the truth of like, man, buddy, it's going to be the best thing you have known. It is way better than here. It is way, way better. I am so sorry for what your life has been, but there is so much good to come, and you're going to be singing that forever with him.
So I was at the pool with our five older kids, and I got a call to the pool front desk from Melissa. Because whenever I go to the pool, I just leave my phone at home and talk to Melissa. She says they're doing CPR on Jude. You need to get over here as fast as you can. I run to the hospital. Melissa's sitting outside of the room. I just pulled up a chair next to her, put my arm around her. We just sat and prayed and watched. And then I think the moment where we both realized it was the end was when Dr. Rude came out and she, just with tears in her eyes, just said, Melissa, you need to hold Jude. Melissa sat in the recliner and I sat next to her, and my desire was not at that moment to hold Jude. It was that we would get to usher him into heaven with Melissa holding him in her arms. And so I just rubbed his foot and Melissa sang and we prayed. And it felt both so sad, but also like such a privilege and so hopeful in the same moment. And actually, because he was hooked up to a ventilator, Melissa was still holding him, and we didn't even know that he had died because his chest was still going in and out. And then another one of the doctors came in and said that he had died at 10:12 p.m. on July 11th. For us in that moment, what we were mostly feeling is like, I think we just looked at each other and we're like, he went from your arms to the arms of God. He's with his Heavenly Father forever. That was dawning on us in such a fresh way that we were just like, wait, so at 10:10, he was here. You know, at 10:11, maybe he's still here. 10:12, he's with Jesus. This is amazing.
Like, that's what I kept thinking of. I'm like, his reality is better than our reality right now. And I just kept thinking, I'm like, go, buddy, go. I mean, fuller than if he was healed on this earth and came to our house. I was like, you are in ultimate reality now in a way I don't fully understand. I was thinking of that with him, with his short life here was so rough compared to what it is now. A lot of people have actually said to me, that was not what I expected at the funeral. Mm. It was fun. It was joyful. I left almost feeling bad that I had a good time. But I think just that hope is true, and we want people to know that. I mean, that it's an opportunity to share with them about the great hope that accompanies the great loss.
One of the most painful realities that anyone can go through in life is to see their child for the last time in an open casket and then see that coffin sitting on top of the ground. I just kept thinking, it's not the end. I remember soon after Jude's initial big procedure, he was hooked up to what's called the ECMO machine, and he's just in tremendous pain. And I remember kind of draping myself over him without touching him and just looking at him and just crying out to God and saying, why do I have to watch my son suffer like this? This is terrible. And just for God to remind me that he knows, He knows what it's like to watch his son suffer. He understands our pain because he designed the universe so that he would suffer more than anyone else. And so I can trust that he's going to use me watching my son suffer for a great and lasting purpose. We look in the faces of all of our other five kiddos and we say, we have so much to be thankful for. Who are we to shake our fist at God and say, why have you brought this suffering into our life? The Christian life is not about the absence of suffering. The Christian life is that God is the God who turns suffering into glory.
It's a hard story, and my heart goes out to anybody who has suffered a loss like the one Drew and Melissa have suffered, but I wanted to show it because that's the world we're in. There's really tragic things that will come, and yet even in the darkest moments, there is a joy inexpressible, inexplicable that they were talking about, where they had simultaneously this sadness and yet this great hope at the exact same time. And just that mentality of at 10:10, he was with Melissa, 10:11, maybe not, 10:12, he's with God. That's awesome. And we have that hope as Christians, this eternal hope that we have precisely because Jesus has overcome the world, precisely because he came and suffered that life might abound. He loved us enough, Hebrews 12 puts it, that for the joy that was set before him, which is to bring many sons and daughters to life, he took on that pain. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of glory. So we have great hope, even in a very hard, hard world. In light of these texts today, I have three questions, and then we'll worship at the Lord's Supper. And the first one is this. Have you come to know Jesus Christ as that hope? Because we have peace in him. We have eternal life in him. Not a Christian affiliation or some kind of a belief where I'm a Christian because I was born in America. No. Have you ever said, God, you are my only hope for heaven. Jesus, the gospel is my only hope for salvation. I'm not resting in my morality. I'm not resting in my pedigree, my upbringing. I'm resting solely in Jesus Christ. We know that because we have given him our life. We suffer because we're battling sin now. We want to tell others about Christ, and so we have that regenerated, born-again heart. And so if you've never given your life to Christ by faith, then the call from the Lord today is to believe. But believe in Jesus, the only hope we have of salvation, because the text does not say, try hard enough and you can overcome the world and get to heaven. The text says, you can have peace because I have overcome the world. And in me, you will have eternal life. I pray that nobody would leave today without knowing a relationship with Christ through faith. Secondly, are you here and you're in the midst of suffering? I hope today was an encouragement. I'm not in any way, like I said before, I'll say I don't want to minimize anybody's suffering, but the call for you as well would be to believe. To believe in the joy that Christ will give. To believe that sometimes when you feel like he's a million miles away, believe that he's not. Because the scriptures say he's near to the brokenhearted. And believe that this suffering that you're going through might feel overwhelming and forever, and there's no escape, but there is. Now, I don't know how long we'll suffer in this world, but all of us will either die or see Christ when he comes back. And for all eternity, we can have joy knowing for all eternity, no matter what we're going through right now, will be like a light and momentary affliction. And finally, I would ask this question. Are you not suffering? And the question behind that is not that we should seek out ways to suffer and new and inventive ways to beat ourselves up, but I guess I should say it this way. Are you not suffering because you're not on mission for God? So many of us, myself included, need to grow in this area, but how often will I feel led to pray, but I won't because it's hard. Or I'll feel led to share the gospel, but I won't because I might get rejected. Or I should fight against this sin, but I don't want to because it's difficult. We have to believe that the glory of God and the joy that comes through that suffering, possible rejection, possible ridicule, possible fighting for hours battling against temptation, whatever it may be, is worth it. The scriptures aren't asking us to act differently. The scriptures are asking us to believe differently. Believe that living a mission for Christ is the route to the greatest joy. Self-preservation and trying not to be uncomfortable is going to minimize our joy. And so I reflected on that in my own world, because right now I'm in a season we're expecting a baby, everybody's healthy. I don't have a lot of, frankly, suffering in my family right now. I've had seasons like that in the past. I know I will again. So the question I'm asking myself is, God, what are you calling me to do for your name's sake that, frankly, I'm just not doing because I'm avoiding suffering? And help me, God, to believe and to live a life sold out to give you glory in all things, and to know that even if obeying you should cause suffering now, it's worth it. It's worth it. And that is the path to joy. And Jesus, you modeled that for us when you gave us life at the cost of your own.